having fellowship with one another in the aisles. Remember, you can continue that following the service through two sets of double doors after the service. But we are delighted that you are here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you, and we are grateful for what it is that you have done. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity for us to gather in freedom and to be able to sit under the teaching of your word. We'd ask that you would enlighten us this morning and that you would be magnified in this place. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After sharing a good meal and a bottle of wine, they retire to their tent for the night. At about 3 a.m., Holmes nudges Watson and asks, "Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see." Watson said, "I see a million stars." Holmes asks, "And what does that tell you?" Watson replies, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small and insignificant. Orologically, it tells me it's about 3 a.m. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes retorts, "Someone stole our tent." Just wanted to wait, make sure everybody got that. While it may not have cost much for Watson to miss the obvious, it can cost us everything if we miss out on basic tenets of the Christian faith. Although today's passage is elementary and is one that is often taught in Sunday school, it is my hope that we will have a deeper understanding of the teachings of Jesus as a result of this morning's message. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 21. John chapter 3, and I will be starting at the beginning of the chapter. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. This is God's word. So this morning we see the passage where Jesus teaches Nicodemus. And in verses 1 through 4, we see that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. In verse 1, we see that there was a Pharisee. And it may have been a little while since you've been in Sunday school, so let's review what exactly a Pharisee is. The historian Josephus describes four sects, or four schools of thought, into which the Jews were divided in the first century. The other schools were the Essenes, who were a generally apolitical and emerged as a sect of dissident priests. There were the Sadducees, the main antagonists of the Pharisees, and then there was a fourth philosophy. But a Pharisee, the term Pharisee is derived from Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew terms meaning set apart or separated. Throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, they are known for their meticulous adherence to their interpretation of the Torah, as well as their belief in the resurrection of the dead. According to Josephus, who was a Pharisee, the Pharisees held that only the soul was immortal, and the souls of good people would pass into other bodies, while the souls of the wicked would suffer eternal punishment. And we know from the scriptures that the Apostle Paul himself pointed out that not only was he a Pharisee, but in Acts 23 we also read that he was the son of a Pharisee. A little background more on the Pharisees. Jesus was an outspoken critic of the Pharisees. In Luke 11, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you are full of greed and wickedness.'" Later on in Luke chapter 12, we read, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So one of the factors that distinguished the Pharisees from other groups was their belief that all Jews had to observe the purity laws, which applied to the temple service outside of the temple. The major difference was the continued adherence of the Pharisees to the laws and traditions of the Jewish people in the face of a society that was assimilating to Roman culture. Josephus noted that the Pharisees were considered the most expert and accurate expositors of Jewish law. The Pharisees received the backing and the goodwill of the common people, in contrast to the more elite Sadducees, who were associated with the ruling class. The Pharisees claimed Mosaic authority for their interpretation of Jewish laws, while Sadducees represented the authority of priestly privileges, tracing their lineage back to the days of Solomon and their ancestor Zadok, who had served as high priest. As we continue in verse 1, we see that this Pharisee, whose name is Nicodemus, was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, the Sanhedrin were assemblies appointed to sit as a tribunal in every city in Israel. A lesser Sanhedrin of 23 judges was appointed in each city, but there was one that was known as the Great Sanhedrin, which had 71 judges, which, among other roles, acted as the Supreme Court, taking appeals from cases decided by the lesser courts in the other cities. In the time of Jesus, the Great Sanhedrin met in the temple in Jerusalem, in a building called the Hall of Hewn Stones. The Great Sanhedrin convened every day except for festivals and the Sabbath. Now we see in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And we have to pause and wonder, why it is that Nicodemus would come to see Jesus at night. Because Jesus was teaching in the temple. If you read John chapter 2, he was very accessible, and as we read in some of these other passages, there are many people who were coming to hear Jesus speak. In Mark chapter 3, we read, "At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus." And Matthew chapter 12, we read, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And later on in John chapter 11, we read, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So, because the Pharisees were very popular with the common folk, they felt their power and their authority and even their influence was being usurped by Jesus. And yet, for some reason, this one Pharisee, Nicodemus, wants to know a little bit more. Of course, he can't approach Jesus during the day because everyone will see. So he comes at night. And he talks to Jesus about the fact that no one could perform the signs that you are doing. And we read in John chapter 2, the previous chapter, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name." So that's the passage just before where we started this morning. Many people were believing in Jesus because of the signs that he was performing at the festival of Passover. And so this is the context in which Nicodemus comes and says, "We know that you, only one from God could perform these miraculous signs." But the interesting thing is, for a teacher of the law, his assumption is actually incorrect. Because there are several references in Scripture to the fact that there are some miraculous signs that are done by those who are not sent by God. As we saw in the time of the Exodus, earlier in the passage that we've been studying with the pastor, when Moses went to Pharaoh and brought the message to ask him to let God's people go, we know that those magicians performed signs and wonders very similar to what Moses was doing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." And so Nicodemus' assumption that Jesus can only perform these signs because he is from God is not entirely accurate. And of course, we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that many of the religious leaders actually accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, of being controlled by Beelzebub, when he does certain signs and wonders. So there's a disconnect here with his assertion, as we don't know whether he's just trying to butter Jesus up as he asks a question, but he is flattering Jesus, but at the same time, his assertion that these signs and wonders can only be because he is from God is not entirely true. But in verse 3, as we often see, Jesus just breaks through exactly what's being said and gets to the heart of the matter. And his reply to Nicodemus shatters the Jewish assumption that their racial identity, their old birth, assured them a place in God's kingdom. Jesus makes it plain that a man's first birth does not assure him of the kingdom. Only being born again gives this assurance. It was widely taught among the Jews at that time that since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. In fact, some rabbis at the time taught that Abraham stood watch at the gate of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants actually wandered in there. Most of the Jews of that time looked for the Messiah to bring in a new world in which the Jews would be preeminent. But Jesus came to bring new life in which he would be preeminent. The ancient Greek word translated again, anophen, can also be translated from above. So to be born again is to be born from above. Now, in verse 4, Nicodemus clearly does not understand Jesus or the truth about new birth. Jesus' statement about the new birth was strange to Nicodemus. He thought that the Jewish people already had it, and they certainly weren't looking for it. They only looked for a triumphant Messiah. Now, the Chevy Nova was a relatively successful American car for many years. Encouraged by U.S. sales, Chevrolet began to market the American Nova throughout the world. Unfortunately, the Nova did not sell well in Mexico and other Latin countries. Additional ads were ordered, marketing efforts were stepped up, but sales remained stagnant. Sales directors were baffled. The car had sold well in the American market. Why wasn't it selling now? When they discovered the answer, it was rather embarrassing. In Spanish, Nova means no go. No one had bothered to ask questions or do research. This is the problem that Nicodemus is having. He only knows one language, and that is the language of earth. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking again about. Born again? His earthly language was getting in the way of the heavenly meaning. Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand. To him, Jesus is essentially speaking another language. He has question after question. Nicodemus wants to understand. He wants to put his questions to rest so he can move on. And that brings us to verses 5 through 15, where Jesus explains new birth. In verse 5, he says, "Very truly, I say to you," or in other translations, "most assuredly, you must be born again." Jesus is emphatic in saying that man does not need reformation, but a radical conversion by the Spirit of God. We must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be born of water? There are several different theories out there with regards to what exactly the meaning is. Some believe that being born of water refers to baptism. Some believe that it refers to our physical birth. And some suggest that it might be related to the cleansing which is prophesied in Ezekiel 36, which the prophet says, "They will say this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed, and have replanted what is desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." That is 10 verses off from where I was supposed to be. Ah, here we are. Sorry about that. "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people and I will be your God." So some think it has to do with this water cleansing that was prophesied in Ezekiel, which also speaks of the Spirit. Nicodemus, as an educated teacher of the law, should have understood all of these things, whether it's the water referring to baptism, water referring to our physical birth, or even the water that was foretold by the prophet Ezekiel. In verse 7, Jesus says, "You should not be surprised." Or in other translations, he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Again, Nicodemus did marvel at this statement because he, like most all Jews of his time, believed they had the inner transformation promised in the New Covenant. Jesus wants him to take hold of the fact that he does not have it and must be born again. We should not forget to whom Jesus said this. Nicodemus was a religious leader and a Pharisee. By all outward appearance, he was already transformed unto God. If Nicodemus must be born again, what about you and I? In verse 8 we read, "The wind blows wherever it pleases." Jesus' idea to Nicodemus is, you don't understand everything about the wind, but you see its effects. That is just how it is with the birth of the Spirit. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know he didn't have to understand everything about the new birth before he experienced it. And as we continue in verses 9 through 13, Nicodemus is confused. He is so set in his thinking that the new birth has already happened to him and all of Faith for Israel that he has a hard time thinking out of the box. Jesus needs to keep explaining. Jesus chides Nicodemus for not being aware of the need and the promise of the new birth because these are all plainly laid out in the Old Testament. Nicodemus would know these passages well, but believed that they had already been fulfilled in regard to the new birth. But he should have known better. A simple look at earthly things, like the illustrations Jesus used, and even a look at his own life, should have made Jesus' point to Nicodemus. If he can't see that he needs this spiritual transformation, what more can Jesus tell him? Jesus makes it clear that he can speak authoritatively about things in heaven, though no one else can. And then there is this reference to as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in verses 14 and 15. And because we're still in the Exodus narrative and we haven't gotten to Numbers yet, I want to read this passage because it's obscure, and unless you remember it from when you were doing one of your Bible in a year reading routines, you may not know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But in Numbers 21 we read, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." The people were not saved by doing anything, but simply by looking at the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. And surely some perished because they thought it too foolish to do such a thing and look upon the snake. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read, "Look to me and be saved, all you end of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us only to trust in Him, to look to Him. Lifted up, the term that we see here in verses 14 and 15, lifted up is a term that's used to describe both Jesus' crucifixion in John 12 and His ascension in Acts 2. Both meanings are in view, His suffering and exaltation. Jesus was lifted up in both ways. And we sang about this earlier in the chorus of "Worthy is the Lamb, we sang, "Worthy is the Lamb, seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious. High and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified. Worthy is the Lamb." Still in verses 14 and 15, we see that everyone who believes may have eternal life. The idea behind eternal life means much more than a long or never-ending life. Eternal life does not mean that we live the life of fallen humanity and we just live it forever. Instead, eternal life also has the idea of a certain quality of life, of God's kind of life. It's the kind of life enjoyed in eternity. And I would also draw attention to the front of your bulletin. Every week it appears, John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this concept of eternal life is not limited just to John chapter 3. Which brings us to the last section of this morning's passage. In verses 16 through 21, we see God's gift of salvation. In verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world." John 3:16 has long been celebrated as a powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel. Of the more than 31,000 verses in the Bible, it may be the most popular single verse that is used in evangelism. And there are a couple things we learn in John 3:16. We learn the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. God did not wait for the world to turn to him before he loved the world. He loved and gave his only Son to the world when it was still the world. In John 3:16, we learn the expression and the gift of God's love. He gave his only Son. God's love didn't just feel for the plight of the fallen world. God did something about it and gave the most precious thing to give, his only Son. We learn the recipient of God's love, whoever believes in him. God loves the world, but the world does not receive or benefit from that love until an individual believes in Jesus, the gift that the Father gave. Believes in means much more than just intellectual awareness or agreement. It means to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. In John 3:16, we learn the intention of God's love, that we should not perish. God's love actually saves man from eternal destruction. God looks at fallen humanity, does not want it to perish, and so in his love, he extends the love and through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And lastly, in John 3:16, we read the duration of God's love. Everlasting life. The love we receive among people may fade or turn, but God's love will never change. He will never stop loving his people, even unto the furthest distance of eternity. Now, what Jesus had told Nicodemus earlier in the passage, in verse 7, "You must be born again," refuted the popular Jewish idea of the way to salvation. Now, in verse 16, Jesus refutes the Jewish idea of the scope of salvation, because Jesus makes it clear God loves the world. The universal offer of salvation and life in Jesus was absolutely revolutionary for this Pharisee to be hearing. In verse 17, it's clear that Jesus came to bring salvation, but those who reject that salvation condemn themselves. We don't need to leave the reason for anyone's condemnation at God's feet. The responsibility is theirs through their unbelief. In Luke 19, verse 10, we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In verse 19, we read that men loved darkness rather than light. What keeps people from belief in Jesus and salvation? Is it sin or is it unbelief? Really, it's both. Because people will not believe because they love their sin. This cuts right through some of the intellectual excuses or dishonest doubts some proclaim. Now, when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, in college, we heard many of these intellectual excuses from classmates and residents in Cambridge as we were engaged in our evangelism activities. Many opponents of Christianity have a vested interest in fighting against the truth of Jesus because they love their sin and they don't want to face it or face a God who will judge their sin. When we think of the love of sin that sends people to hell, we often think of egregious sins. But the simple demand to be Lord of my own life is enough of a sin to deserve condemnation before God. And then in verse 20, we read that everyone who does evil hates the light. How do people hate the light of God's truth? Some express this hatred by actively fighting against it, and others express their hatred by ignoring God's truth, by saying to Jesus, "You are not worth my time." Now, in this passage, we emphasize that Nicodemus had some confusion about the teaching of Jesus. But after this late night teaching, what became of him? We don't know exactly, but he probably came at night, as I mentioned earlier, because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. He was afraid of what others might say about him. He, because of his reputation, couldn't be seen talking with this carpenter from Nazareth. But something brought him to Jesus. I think Nicodemus had questions that he wanted answered. I think something that Jesus had said while teaching in the temple had sparked his interest. And I think Nicodemus couldn't sleep because he kept rolling these questions around his head. And that's why he had to go and ask Jesus. Now, the next time that we hear about Nicodemus is in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So, in the middle of a discussion at the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus reminds his colleagues that their law requires that a person be heard before being judged. And this is not the last time that we hear about Nicodemus. In chapter 19, we read, starting with verse 39. I'll start with 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Note in verse 39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So in John 19, Nicodemus is providing the customary embalming spices and helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body for burial. So in John 19, we find a very different man than we did in John chapter 3. He was there after Jesus died. Perhaps he had been there at the time of death. We aren't told. But Joseph of Arimathea is the man that we usually think of as the one who took Jesus down from the cross and took care of his body. But there was another individual with him, and it was Nicodemus. Think about what this scene in John 19 would have meant. In today's passage, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, secretly, as to not arouse any trouble for himself. He was full of questions and he did not understand. And yet here, in chapter 19, here is a Jewish leader who was opposing his colleagues by his actions. He was helping to take down the man the other religious leaders had killed. And yes, they did have him killed. Pontius Pilate declared Jesus an innocent man. Nicodemus has taken a bold step. I think it's a step of faith to suggest that he too, like Joseph of Arimathea, may have been a secret follower of this same Jesus that he had visited with earlier. He had come with questions, and what did he leave with? Answers. John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous verse in the entire Bible. Many children, as well as adults, have memorized this verse in Sunday school. Even people who don't go to church or are not saved are able to recite John 3:16. But reciting and memorizing John 3:16 is good, but it will not save you. You must believe and act on what Jesus says to be saved. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." In Romans 5:8, we read, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And in Acts 16, we read, "They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." To be saved and receive eternal life, we must believe on the only Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again from the dead with all power in his hands. And if we repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, you will be saved. So my question for you this morning is, do you live in the forgiveness and the life and freedom of John chapter 3, verse 16? Are you free from the fear of death? Does the wonder of being loved like this shape your relationships? I'm not asking if you give lip service to this verse, but do you live it? Is this an expression of your life? Is everything you do permeated by this verse? So my challenge to you this week is that you believe in Jesus, and as he talks about in the tail end of our passage this morning, that you would live by the truth. May God grant you such faith. Believe this promise of John 3:16. Receive the treasure of Christ and life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that we do not always understand your teachings. We admit that sometimes we are so set in our ways that we cannot hear what it is that you are saying clearly. And Lord, we acknowledge that sometime we, like Nicodemus, are afraid to be seen associated with you. Lord, forgive us for those times where we had to sneak around so that those in our circle of influence, our coworkers, our colleagues, possibly even our family, didn't know that we were seeking you and asking you questions. Lord, thank you that you made it emphatically clear to Nicodemus that the way to eternal life is only through your Son. We thank you for that free gift which was given to us and was expressed on the cross. Lord, I would ask that if there is anyone here that does not yet know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that even now they would reflect on your teachings to a Pharisee late at night, that they would understand their need for salvation, that they cannot rely on family tradition, they cannot rely on the faith of others, they cannot rely on following a set of rules of do's and don'ts, but Lord, the only way for them to receive eternal life is through your Son, Jesus Christ. I'd ask that even now they would put their faith in you, that as your Holy Spirit draws them unto you, that they would seek you, that they would understand your plan for salvation. And Lord, for those who have received that gift years or even decades ago, I'd ask that you would encourage them, that they would be reminded to live in the truth and to live in the light. And as they go forth this week, that they would honor you with their life and with the message that they share with those they come in contact with. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.